First, we do want to spend some time looking into the Word of God. So, years ago, when I was in school, long time ago, the teacher wanted somebody to run an errand. Now, this tells you how old I am. Erase the blackboard. Okay? I don't even know if they have them anymore. I was always raising my hand saying, pick me, pick me, pick me, because I learned early on that if the teacher asked me to do something, she thought enough of me to give me that responsibility. Now, what amazes me is, as I've gotten older, I haven't changed. If you want something done, if it's important to you, if it's crucial to you, don't ask somebody else. You ask me. Because if you ask me to help you do that which is crucial, it tells me what you think of me. Now, if that's the way God has made us, how would you feel this morning if God were to come to you, or you, or you, and God were to say to you, I have something special I want done, and I want to pick you? How would that make you feel? Or, what if God were to come to your family, or your family, or your, a lot of good families in this church, but God were to come to you and say, I want to pick your family to do something special for me? How would that make you feel? Or, what if God were to come to Lycoming Center Presbyterian Church, a lot of good churches in the area, but God was to say to your church, I want you to do something special for me? How would that make you feel? Because that's what I want to talk about. What does it take when we raise our hand and we say, God, pick me, pick me? What does it take for God to select us? Now, to do this, I want to tell you about a Bible story tucked way back in the Old Testament. Don't look at it right now. It's going to take you 10 minutes to find it. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 8. When you look at this story, however, you realize it's not much of a Bible story. You see, a man by the name of David has recently become king of Israel. Now, that sounds like an impressive title, king of Israel, until you realize that most of the nations around Israel have conquered their territory. It's like learning that in 1943, you get to be king of France. It sounds good, until you realize that France is dominated by another country. It's like king of nothing. And David in 2 Samuel 8 fights this nation and another nation and another nation and another nation to take back all the land God promised to his people. And really, 2 Samuel chapter 8 is kind of the Reader's Digest version of all of David's military campaigns. However, in this text, there's an expression that appears twice. Now, when God says something once, it's important. When he says it twice, it's crucial. At the end of verse 6, it says this, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. At the end of verse 14, it says, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And I think this is God's way of saying, David, I want to pick you. I want you to be that man who takes back all the land I had promised to my nation. Now, many of you, you've read the Bible. You know the Bible stories. You say, well, wait a minute. When David was a teenager, didn't the prophet Samuel take an animal horn filled with oil, go down to David's house, pour that oil over David's head and say, David, God wants you to be the king of Israel? Well, if God's going to anoint you with oil, surely he's going to give you victory wherever you go. But you know that's not true, because if you read the Bible, the same prophet Samuel took a horn filled with oil, poured it over the head of a man by the name of Saul, and said, Saul, God wants you to be Israel's first king. The night before Saul dies, Samuel reappears to him. Samuel says, Saul, tomorrow you're going to die, your three sons are going to die, because you've become God's enemy. How would you like that on your tombstone? So just because God picks you to be king doesn't mean he's going to give you victory wherever you go. And so the question is, why does he do this for David? I think there's some clues in this story. In those days when armies would fight, they generally find a great big piece of flat territory. One army get on one end, one army get on the other end. And kind of like if you saw the movie Braveheart, they'd rush together and fight. Now, normally, the army that had the most horses and the most chariots would defeat the army that had the least number of horses and chariots. Now, when David began to fight, his army didn't have a lot of horses. They didn't have a lot of chariots. But the text tells us that David got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of horses. And one day, David does something really strange. The order comes down through the ranks. Take most of the horses and hamstring them. Make them incapable of running fast, of pulling chariots, of being used in battle. Now, I grew up near a military base, and I've come to learn that the army is run by sergeants. And sergeants tend to have a very limited vocabulary. I've often wondered, what did the sergeants say when the order came down through the ranks, take the horses and hamstring them? Let me clean it up for you. Who's the idiot that thought this up? This has got to come from the Pentagon. This is stupid. We can use those horses. We can have them pull our chariots. Why do this? Well, I got the command from the lieutenant. He got it from the captain. He got it from the general. He got it from the king. Well, if the king says it, we'll do it. But this is stupid. David took most of the horses and made them incapable for war. Second thing David does, the Bible says as he fights nation after nation, he begins to get gold and silver and bronze, and he begins to amass a great fortune. But David takes most of that wealth and puts it into an irrevocable trust dedicated to God, making it untouchable for war. Again, I've often wondered what David's cabinet meetings were like. Something like church session meetings. Here's the first page of the financial report. We've got 5 million here. We've got 2 million here. We've got 600,000. David, we got lots of money. And then he passes around the second page of the financial report. You mean we can't touch that 5 million? We can only spend half of that 2 million? David, wars cost money. What are you doing? Now, if you were a reporter in David's day, and you went to David, said, David, you're the king. You're the general. You're doing some pretty good stuff, but you're doing some weird stuff too. You're hamstringing the horses so you can't use them. You're making most of the wealth untouchable for war. Why are you doing that? David's answer would really be simple. I'm obeying God. I'm doing what the Bible says. Now, David's Bible only had 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And David would say, tuck back there in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's a whole list of commands of things that kings are to do and things that kings are not to do. And two of the things that kings aren't to do is to collect a lot of horses and amass great fortunes. Why? Well, you know why. If I got lots of money, if I got lots of horses, when I go into battle, what am I going to trust in? Horses and money. God says, I want you to trust in me. Now, for those of you who are still awake, say, wait a minute, Paul. When you started, you said, what's it take to have God pick me? What's it take for God to select my family? What's it take for God to come to this church and say, I want to pick you? Are you simply saying, obey God? Because if that's what you're saying, I think I knew that before I came to church. You've just wasted 10 minutes of my time. Now, make no mistake about it. God wants us to honor him. He wants us to obey him. But if you want God to pick you, if I want God to pick me, there's more to it than simple obedience. As a smart general, David picked off the easier nations first, the ones with the smaller armies with less resources. He saved his worst enemies for the end. His worst enemies were the Arameans who lived to the north. His second worst enemies were the Edomites who lived to the south. Now, these were not only great warring nations, they were pretty smart themselves. They saw what David was doing. And so the Bible tells us they formed a treaty. And they said, we're going to make David fight both of us at the same time. The day they formed that treaty, David was faced with a two-front war. Enemies to the north, enemies to the south. On December the 8th, 1941, the United States declared war against Japan and its allies. On December 11th, 1941, the United States declared war against Germany and its allies. Now, when we did that, just like David, we were faced with a two-front war, only our enemies were to the east and to the west. But we had two allies David never had. Those allies are called the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean. It's one thing to fight a two-front war when you've got thousands of miles of water between you and your enemy, but the Arameans were David's northern border and the Edomites were at the southern border. David wrote a psalm about that campaign. It's Psalm 60. And in Psalm 60, David says, in the midst of all of those battles, I thought we were going to lose. He said it felt as though the earth was going to open up and swallow the nation. He said sometimes it felt like we were being knocked down for the count of 10. And finally, David and Joab are down at the Valley of the Salt near the Dead Sea. They're surrounded. They're outhorsed. They're outspent. They're outmanned. And you know what happened? The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Because David understood if he wanted God to pick him, God was looking for people who would obey him to the point of risk. You see, when David hamstrung the horses, made most of the wealth untouchable for war, he put himself, his army, and his nation at great risk. I used to pastor a church in Denver, Colorado. We had a gentleman in our church who was an electrical engineer. Jim was not only a good engineer, he was an entrepreneur, and he started his own electrical engineering firm. And for the first 5, 6, 7 years, everything he touched turned to gold. He was working all across the United States, building power plants, lighting for stadiums, doing all kinds of stuff. But there was a downturn in the economy, and it was worse in Colorado. And Jim realized that all of his contracts were coming to an end, and he wasn't getting any new contracts. He said, Paul, I heard of a project in the northeastern part of the U.S. He said it was so big, I knew if I could land that contract, it would keep my company afloat during the recession. He said, I spent 3 months preparing to bid on the job. He said, it's Friday morning. I'm sitting behind my drafting table, putting the finishing touches on the bid. The bids are due at noon on Monday. The phone rings. Jim picks up the phone. Man on the other line says, Jim, you don't know me, but my family is behind the project you're bidding on. Jim said, well, it's good to know you. Man said, you don't know how good. You got a piece of paper and a pen? Jim said, I do it. I do. He said, write my name down. So Jim wrote his name down. He said, you need to write my banking information down. So Jim said, I wrote down his banking information. And then he said this, you need to know my savings account number. Make sure you record it accurately. And then the man said, Jim, it's Friday morning. The bids are due at noon on Monday. On Monday morning, I'm going to check the balance in my savings account. If the balance in my savings account is $10,000 higher than it is today, Friday, it doesn't matter what you bid, Jim. Your company will get the job. If, on the other hand, the balance on Monday is the same as it is today, Friday, it also doesn't matter what you bid. Your company won't get the job. Jim said, Paul, that was the worst weekend of my life. He said, I had 200 electricians, journeymen, apprentices dependent on me for a paycheck, to buy groceries, to take care of their families, to make their mortgage payments. He said, I knew I could take that $10,000 bribe, put it in that man's savings account, and no one would know. But he said, I also knew that what he was asking me was not only unethical because of government funding in the project, it was illegal. And so Jim said, I turned in the bid on Monday, and I didn't put a dime in his savings account. About 3 months later, another man called Jim, and he said, Jim, we have reviewed all the bids from all the companies. Your bid was one of the best there was. But you need to know, we gave the project to another company. Jim said the next 2 years were horrible. He said we had to lay people off. We had to take out a second mortgage on the house to keep the business afloat. We had to empty our savings. When Jim told me this story, I said, Jim, now that all of this is over, how do you feel? He said, well, if I'm honest, some days I think of that guy that called me the first time, and I just wish I had his neck between my fingers. I'd like to squeeze rather tightly. But he said, Paul, every day when I walk into my office and I look at my drafting table, I think of that phone call. And I know I'm a man of integrity in here and with my God. That's what it means to obey God to the point of risk. Because I spent 20 years in Denver, I know pastors who had young people in their youth group who were at Columbine the day of the massacre. I know pastors who had funerals for some of the young people that were killed that day. In light of all the tragic things that have come, most of us will never forget Columbine. But we've also heard the story of how on that day, when those two young men walked into the school, one of those young men put a gun in front of a young girl's face and said to her, "Do you believe in God?" And when she said yes, he pulled the trigger and killed her. Teresa, my wife, and I have lost two adult children, so we know what it's like to outlive your kids, and it's not supposed to be that way. But even we don't know, what's it like to send your daughter to high school and find out at the end of the day she has been stupidly, senselessly slaughtered? But there's one thing those parents may know. On that day, as the angels ushered their daughter into the presence of her heavenly Father, he might have said this: "Welcome home. You obeyed me to the point of risk." In 1997, we moved from Denver to Northern California. And I began to function as what you would call a presbyter over 220 congregations. Many of these congregations back in the 50s and 60s and 70s had been congregations of 300, 500, 1,000 people every Sunday in church. But when we got there, like most churches in the U.S., those congregations were dying. And the average size congregation out of all 220 churches was 100 people. So I'd go into a congregation, it used to be 300, 500, and there'd be 50, 60 people. The average age would be in the 70s. They had no children. They had no teenagers. In fact, the vision for most of those older people was they hoped that when they died, the church was still viable enough they could have their funeral there. I reminded them that's not a great vision. Minimally, it takes four to carry a coffin. Somebody's going to have to turn out the lights. Who's it going to be? And we went to these people. And we said, "You got a problem." And these older people laughed and said, "Problem? We got lots of problems. We have no money. We have no kids. We have no teenagers. We're dying. We got lots of problems." I said, "Yeah. But you got a bigger problem." And they said, "What's that?" I said, "Here's your problem. You think Jesus created the church for Christians. He didn't. He created the church to mobilize Christians to reach people who aren't Christians yet. And you have stopped doing that. You're disobeying Jesus." And these older people said, "Paul, you're right. We realize the church is all about us. It's not about reaching people who aren't here yet. We would like to obey. We want to get back to that kind of obedience. And I said, well, you know, it's going to take some risks. And they said, well, what are the risks? I said, number one, are you willing to sing music you don't like? That's a biggie. I'd go into the church of 50, 60 people. They would have 15 committees and three boards. And I told them, you have a bureaucracy that would make the California Motor Vehicle Department proud. You act as though Jesus said, I am come that you might meet, because all you do is meet. If it means getting rid of your bureaucracy, will you do that? And these older people said, Paul, we'll do whatever it takes to reach our communities for Jesus Christ. And God did a miracle. And in 5 years, we went from 37 growing congregations out of 220 to over 153 growing congregations out of 220. And those congregations were growing by seeing person after person after person become a brand new disciple of Jesus. For about the first 4 years, I used to meet with groups of pastors to talk about how to do this. One day, this group of pastors, we were going to meet, and when we met, one of the pastors who was always there didn't show. That wasn't like, if he couldn't make it, he would phone or email, but he just didn't show. So we ate lunch, we started our meeting, and about an hour and a half later, he came rushing in. We stopped to greet him. He apologized for being late, and he said, I got to tell you what happened. He said, I literally had my hand on the office door to come to the meeting today when the phone rang. Now, this was a while ago, so he said, I had to go back to the desk and pick up the phone. Okay. So it was a young man in our church. He said, Pastor, you know, my wife and I and our children have been coming for about 6-7 years. Something very important has happened to us. I need to tell you about it, and I need to give you something. Can we meet for lunch? So he said, I went to meet with him. He said, when we sat down, this young man said, now, Pastor, before we first visited your church, you don't know this, but we had just moved to the San Francisco Bay Area of the United States, which is one of the most expensive places in the nation to live. But we didn't care, because I had a brand new job. In fact, we had bought a brand new house. We had two brand new cars. We had brand new furniture. We had brand new TVs. He said, everything was brand new because I had this new job. So what you also don't know is about a month before we first visited your church, on a Saturday morning, we sat down and added up all of the monthly debt payments on all of our brand new stuff. And we realized that the monthly debt payments were more than my take-home pay. And I said, Pastor, you didn't know that. He said, the first Sunday we came to church, he said, we really liked it. He said, the music was upbeat. You took great care of our babies. We thought we could make some friends. He said, it was a great Sunday, except for one thing. He said, you started a series on financial stewardship that Sunday. And you said that God expects us to give him at least 10% of our income. On the way home, my wife said, dear, how'd you like church? He said, oh, I like the church. I like the stuff. But he said, what that pastor preached, he said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. We can't afford to eat. And he says, we're supposed to give God 10%. That's dumb. And I said, Pastor, we like the church. So we kept coming back. He said, I don't know if you remember this or not, but you did that series for 6 weeks. And every week you said, we're supposed to give God 10%. And every week on the way home, I said, dear, I like church, but the pastor's just out to lunch. He said, about 3 months later, we came home from church. We fed the babies, put them in their cribs for naps. And my wife and I walked into the living room and got down on our knees in front of our unpaid sofa. Okay. And I prayed. And here's what I prayed. I said, God, if you expect us to give you 10% of our income, we will obey you, and we will do that. He said, when we stood up, I looked at my wife, and I said, dear, that is the dumbest prayer I have ever prayed in my life. He said, now you need to know, Pastor, the next 3 years were not good years financially. We had to sell a car. I had to get a second job. My wife had to find part-time employment. We had to downsize. But we kept giving God 10%. So the last 3 years have been pretty good years financially. And I wanted to tell you this story because I just got a bonus at work. And I wanted to give you 10%. With that, he hands the pastor a check. Now, the pastor has come from his luncheon to our meeting. He still has a check in his pocket. He holds a check up for all of us to see. The check is for $320,000. That's 10% of his bonus. I can say, no, wait, folks, don't miss the point. Don't think if you give God 10%, you're going to get $320,000. In fact, right now, go back and remember the young girl at Columbine High School. You see, the issue is not the result. The issue is, do you want God to pick you? Do you want God to select your family? Do you want God to come to Lycoming Center Presbyterian Church and say, I want to use you to turn the greater Williamsport area on its ear for Jesus? He will do that if we are willing to obey to the point of risk. David hamstrung the horses, took most of the wealth, made it untouchable for war, put himself, his army, and his nation at great risk. And the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Would you stand with me for prayer? This morning, our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for telling us this story through the life of your servant David. Those of us who've read the Bible know that he was far from perfect. We know he often lied. He committed adultery and tried to cover it up with murder. But on his best days, he was awesome. Because on his best days, he was willing to obey you to the point of risk. I want to ask two things this morning, Father, of your Holy Spirit. That your Spirit will help everyone in this room, all of us, to know what it is that we need to obey you to the point of risk, and what it means for this congregation to obey you to the point of risk. The second thing I want to ask is that your Holy Spirit will convince all of us to actually do it, and that your Holy Spirit will convince this congregation to do it. Help us to understand that you're not asking anything of us that you didn't ask of Jesus, who obeyed you and came to this earth and risked everything, including his life, that we might have a relationship with you. I pray that your Spirit will cause this congregation to raise their hand and say, pick us, to be the congregation that obeys to the point of risk. For your honor and for your glory, I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.